Second Thessalonians, chapter 1, and our text really would be verse 7 through 9 tonight. We've entitled it, The Revelation of Christ. You see, men and women, the crowning day is coming. By and by. Are you ready for it? Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer as we come to the preaching of God's precious word. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence with us this evening already. We bless thee, Lord, for the old hymns of Zion we've been singing. Thank the Lord for that crowning day that is coming by and by. O God, the one who will judge the earth will come bearing our nature. For he is the very God-man. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst solemnize our thought and our very gathering as we come to the preaching of thy word. Thou would take away, Lord, every distracting thought. We know the devil's subtle. We know he can place those thoughts in our mind, what we have to do tomorrow. But Lord, we pray against him in Jesus' name. We plead the covering of the blood. We pray for that soul that is in the meeting, looks so careless, maybe couldn't sing the very hymns. Lord, thou knowest their heart. We pray that they might be troubled in their sin. This might be the night, Lord, that, unknown to themselves, Lord, their ears will be unstopped. And it will be the night where the Lord will reveal himself unto them. Lord, come in salvation power. We pray the word of God might run and be glorified. And Lord, we would leave this house rejoicing over what God is doing. Father, to that end, I pray, thou would fill me with thy spirit and with power from above. Lord, anoint us with that fresh oil that I might preach as thus. And thus saith the Lord. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, was to speak in his first letter about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. And it was for the encouragement of the saints. It was a letter that had answered many of their questions and many of their concerns. But it was also to be misunderstood. And the excitable Thessalonians were to latch onto one particular phrase that Paul was to use in chapter 4 of the first book, and verse 15, where he said, "We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord." And many took that to mean that the Lord's return was expected during Paul's lifetime. Add to that, there were the spurious claims, and there was the false teaching that had aggravated the situation. And so the Holy Ghost moved Paul to write this second letter. And in it, he details many things about the end times that are not given in any other part of the Scriptures. For example, there's a vivid description in chapter 2 of that final Antichrist that will appear, that will be revealed. One who will usurp himself as to be the Christ, and yet he's Antichrist. There will be the events which shall take place. And for example, again, there's the apostasy in the church, and it simply means a falling away from the truth. And to these people, Paul is able to hold them in the highest regard, for he thanked God for them. And you look at the words of verse 3 of chapter 1 that we have read, and there are three things that he thanks God for them. He thanks God for them because their faith was to grow. They were growing in their faith in Christ. Verse 3, also he thanked God for their charity that aboundeth. And verse 4, for their faith and for their patience amidst persecution and afflictions. And if we were to take time to go back to Acts chapter 17, there we would find that it reveals to us the unbelieving Jews were to instigate that persecution against this church. And it was trouble that continued right up until the time of where Paul was writing the second epistle. Here was a church, and they knew what it was to suffer. And today, while in the West, we know little yet of that sort of persecution. Yet many are troubled, and many are afflicted, and many suffer through one reason or another. And for the encouragement of the saints, we would, just like Paul, seek to draw your attention to the truth of the Savior's second coming. And men and women, when we consider this great truth, we are conscious that there is much variation in the minds of God's people. There are the man-made notions that have been appended to Scripture. And yet they are presented as being what the Bible states. There are the differing views about the Lord's coming to this earth, and many preachers, to their shame, have used world events and such like to sensationalize their message. I'm not in the business of seeking to arouse sensations tonight. I'm not in the business of merely causing some emotion tonight. I desire to bring something of what God's Word states. It is what saith the Scriptures that really matters. And my friend, that applies to each and every one of us. For you see, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second time, it will affect people in different ways. For those who are saved, for those that are washed in the blood of the Lamb, for those that are trusting in Christ for salvation alone, then it will mean joy, and it will mean gladness, and it will mean rest, but not for the unsaved. As I draw your attention to the words of verse 7 through to verse 9, I want you to see and consider firstly with me tonight the certainty. Whatever school of thought that people may hold to when it comes to the doctrine of the end times, the tribulation, the signs, the millennial reign of Christ, etc., this much is agreed, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. And you will not need me to tell you that even this truth is despised and this truth is laughed at in our land today. For there are those increasingly who don't believe it. And they might be found to say, like the scoffers did of old in Peter's day, where he says in his epistle, "Where is the promise of his coming?" That was what they were saying. That was what they were scoffing at. All things continue as they were. Where is the promise of his coming? And you and I will come across people of that same ilk to this very evening. They don't believe the gospel. They don't believe they need to be saved. And they certainly don't believe that the Lord is coming back. But my friend, look and see from verse 7 that there's a certainty in the very Christ coming back. And to you who are troubled, he's speaking to God's people, and they're troubled with the affliction and the suffering. He said, "Rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." We could use the word veracity, for veracity simply means truth. And this certainly is truth. The Lord Jesus one day shall be revealed from heaven. You think of the message that the apostles received from the angelic beings on Mount Olivet. We read of it in Acts 1 and verse 11. After the ascension of Christ to heaven, they say, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Just as the Savior was to personally return to the Father's throne after he had completed his atoning work on the cross, 40 days after Calvary, so the coming again of the Lord Jesus shall be personal. And we know tonight where he's coming back to. He'll not come back to Europe. He'll not come back to America or Russia. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives outside Jerusalem. And it'll be this same Jesus. The Apostle Paul, writing to the believers in Philippi, was of the same theme. For he stated in Philippians 3 and verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Men and women, listen, the angels declared it. The Scriptures declare it, and Christ Himself declared it, as He was to do so to His disciples there in that upper room, where He said, I will come again and receive you unto Myself. The very Christ of God, it's certain He's coming back. He will one day return to this earth. He will be revealed from heaven. Something else that we learn from these words, it will be visibly certain. You look again at verse 7, it says, and to you your trouble rests with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. The word revealed is not the language of something that will be secret. It is not the language of something that will be done in a hidden manner. This is not something that will only be seen by a few. The language is one of openness. Indeed, that very word itself comes from a word which means to remove the cover. When you remove the cover off something, you remove the cover off the jam jar. The farmer goes out and he removes the plastic off the silo. What is he doing? It's opening up. It's visible for all to see. And so is the visibility of the coming again of the Lord. For the heavens will open. And you want to see just how visible it will be. You turn with me to Revelation 1 verse 7. Just listen to the words of this verse. He said, behold. There's another behold in the Scriptures. Give attention to this. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. Words not only directed to the church, but notice, every eye shall see Him, they also that pierced Him. So the coming of the Lord, the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, every eye will see Him. And no matter where you are on the earth, you'll see it. And they that pierced Him, there will be the Jews that will be converted, and they will look away to Him whom they have pierced. Listen to the rest of the words. And the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. There will also be wailing. Why? Because there will be those who are not ready for His coming, and it will be too late. And they'll be wailing. Oh, men and women, young people, understand that the coming again of Christ will not be in secret. It is absolutely certain. It will be visible, and the trumpets will sound. You turn back to 1 Thessalonians 4. I've made reference already to it. You look this time at verse 16. And again, it's the same theme of the Lord coming back. Verse 16, He says, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There will be the trump of God, there will be the shout. Oh, men and women, there will be the trumpets that are mentioned there. And the Savior in Matthew 24 and verse 31, He speaks of the great sound of a trumpet. I've never heard a silent trumpet yet. And the silver band that was part of the procession there on Monday past, the trumpets weren't silent. You could hear the trumpets, and the Lord says there'll be a great sound. I make no apology for taking the Scriptures literally as far as possible on what the Lord has said. I do not want to spiritualize away, as some preachers will and some people want to do. That's the Lord's Word. He doesn't speak lies. He is the truth. But furthermore, you will see that the coming again of Christ to this earth will be victoriously. The first time He came in humility, just as a babe into Bethlehem's manger. The first time He came as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He came the first time with nowhere to lay His head. He came the first time to be afflicted by the hands of cruel and wicked men. He came to die no ordinary death, for they would take the Christ of God and they would nail Him to the cross of Calvary. But dear soul, the language of my text does not denote a humiliated Savior when He comes the second time. It does not speak of a Savior who's powerless or helpless. It speaks of the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And there are those, and as they look to the cross, they may see a picture there of one who's helpless and powerless. I want to tell you that the Lord could have called the legions of angels to deliver him from that. But he was to endure the cross. He was to despise the shame. He was to finish the work of redemption. He's not coming in something that is powerless or helpless. He's coming with his mighty angels. The words of my text indicate that Christ is coming back in all power and in all glory. Those created beings shall accompany him. They announced his birth, and they were there at his burial, and we have already seen that they were there at his ascension, and so they will come also upon his second return. He is their head, and they bow down in adoration and worship to him. He's coming back not this time to receive a crown of thorns. He's coming back to be crowned in all power and glory. He's coming back to be victorious, not to suffer, but to set up his kingdom. He is the victorious reigning king now. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And every enemy shall be made his footstool. Every knee shall be made to bow. Every tongue shall be made to confess that he is Lord. You can be absolutely dead on sure and certain that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. But listen, I wonder, are you ready for it? Are you ready for it? You see, you need to be. There is the certainty of it. Let me also bring to you here the charge. You see, the Savior's not coming back to redeem his people. He did that once when in obedience he went to the cross. Obedience to the Father's will. And there he laid down his life. There he shed his blood. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. But the words of verse 8 speak of the Lord Jesus coming back as judge. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back as judge. You see, the day of reckoning has now come in. That day in which the skeptic, the doubter, that day in which the worldling believes is just pie in the sky. It's just something of the imagination of a religious bigot. No such thing. Well, here we have it. Here it is. It's the day of reckoning. For the one who bears the nail prints in his hands will be the judge of all the earth. But did you ever ask yourself, who is he coming back to judge? Let's take a wee look at this. We're really going into the heavenly courtroom now. You look at verse 8. It says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. You've got to ask yourself, who are they them? Is that me? Is that so-and-so? Who's the them? Notice that them are those who have no saving knowledge. On them that know not God. And it's not a head knowledge that is in view there. For how many have a head knowledge of God? Oh yes, there's a mental assent to what God has stated in his word. They believe this is God's word, the Bible. They believe that God sent his only begotten Son to this earth. They have a head knowledge that he went to the cross. But my friend, those same people, many of whom are still not saved. For all that they have is a head knowledge. They may even believe that there's one God. But James reminds us in chapter 2 of his book that they're not the only ones. Thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And dear friend, maybe that's you tonight in this meeting under the sound of my voice. And you know about God, for you've sat under the preaching of God many a time before. You have a head knowledge. And maybe that stems and stretches back to when you sat under a saved Sunday school teacher who knew the Lord and who prayed for your soul. But you have no saving knowledge of God. Salvation is a work that God does in the heart, and then it manifests itself outwardly in the life. If you consider the words of Romans 10 and the words of verse 9 and 10, it summarizes that truth, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It's not the head. Many a man has head religion tonight. Many a man has a head knowledge of Christ in Ulster, but they're the worst rascal on the street. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And thereby the Lord will never say to any one of his people, I never knew you. Though we read of that in Matthew's Gospel. Because that day is coming in which he will say those very words to those who stand before him, and they stand before him without a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They never were saved. They're the goats on the Lord's left hand, and he will say to them, depart from me, ye wicked, I never knew you. Let me ask you tonight, have you a saving knowledge of the Lord? A knowledge that means you know that your sins have been washed in the Savior's blood. You know that God has pardoned you through the atoning work of the Savior. You know that you have been justified by faith in Christ at that moment of your conversion. You know that you have a peace with God tonight and with the assurance that you have an inheritance in heaven, that inheritance that is undefiled and it is reserved for you that fadeth not away. You see, that's what the gospel gives to any man or woman. And that's exactly what these in our text do not have. They do not know God. They have no saving knowledge. And so Christ is coming to be their judge. The charge, furthermore, is that they made no submission to the message of Christ. For it goes on to say in verse 8, to them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter could ask, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? The gospel message is Christ. A whole lot of boys with wearing collars on today and they complicate the message. And their man has come to me and said that. Is the gospel complicated? The gospel message is Christ. For you take Christ out of the message, and there is no good news worth proclaiming. The message of the gospel is of Christ, of his birth, of his life, of his death, of his blood and righteousness, of his ascension, of his intercession, of his coming again the second time, and everything that is in between. The gospel message centers in Christ. And if you go to somewhere and you hear a message and it's not Christ, it's not the gospel. I don't care where it is. It's not the gospel. But there are those who have heard that message. And even to the present day, they sit under that message, and yet they have been disobedient to it. Maybe that's you tonight in this meeting house, and you've said in your heart, you might not have said it outwardly, but you've said it in your heart, I will not have this man to rule over me. Preacher, I'm not getting saved. And they have not come to him that they might have life. And we can say of them what was said of those of whom Paul refers to in Hebrews 4. For he said, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Disobedience to Christ, dear people, is one of the most heinous sins that you could ever commit. That's the unpardonable sin. That might surprise you. Maybe you thought something else was the unpardonable sin. rejecting Christ time and time and time again. And so I tell you lovingly, and I tell you solemnly, that if you will not submit to the tender calls of Christ in the gospel as it is freely offered to you, the sinner, then one day you will be made to submit. But then it will be too late. For Christ shall have come to be your judge. And stand before Him, you will do, at the great white throne, and then you will remember every time that you sat under the gospel been preached. Every time that you were shown clearly with, and was presented clearly with the claims of Christ. Every time that you seen your sinful state. Every time that you were shown your sinful state and your need of the Savior. Every time that you rejected not the preacher, but you rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember it all. You'll remember the 19th of July, 2015, sitting in Mourne Free Church and what you did with the gospel. What you did with Christ. I plead with you to reject Him no longer, but to submit to Him this evening and to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For understand that for them, the charge will mean that there'll be no hope and they'll have no second chance. Look at the words in verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. That's not the language of hope. That's not the language of one who many today in Christendom are told that they will never, he will never judge anyone and he never send anybody to hell. You ever hear that? The soul that is not saved will have no second chance. Against what is the wrath and terror of Christ against His enemies. And the apostle is reminding God's people here that the day is coming when the vengeance of Christ will be meted out. The enemy of Christ will not always be able to persecute and to cause suffering. There will be that day in which all suffering and all affliction of this world will be over for the believer. The language is uncompromising. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. Vengeance is an act of justice. It is a retribution of evil for evil, the evil of suffering for the evil done, and vengeance belongs unto God. And you'll notice from verse 6 that when Christ executes His vengeance, it will be righteous. It'll be righteous judgment. For He will be just. For the sinner and the Christ rejecter will deserve everything that is meted out to them. You look at Hebrews chapter 10 and the words of verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. There's no more sacrifice for sins other than what you've heard of and what has been presented before you of Christ and the work of the cross. You reject that, then there's nothing to look forward to, sinner, only a fearful looking to of judgment and fiery indignation. That's why we plead with you in the gospel. For therein alone, the Lord is able to give you a new heart, and He's able to change your sinful nature and change your sinful character until you become one who is new. For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, all things become new. Have you had that experience through the new birth? If you haven't, then these charges will be laid against you. And this is what you face. I want you to consider, thirdly, the condemnation. For John reminds us in the third chapter of his gospel that he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But just what shall this condemnation be? We have it here. You'll see how it is described in verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The word destruction there doesn't mean that there shall be an annihilation. That's what the cults teach. That's what the Russellites or the JWs will tell you on the doorstep as they go around the houses. They don't believe in eternal punishment. They just believe that when we die, that's it. You're like a dog. You're like a beast in the field. You just cease to exist. That which sets you and I apart from the beast in the field is the soul. You have a soul, and so have I. If that was so, if we were just to live this life and then cease to exist, be annihilated, then why would the Savior say to that dying, repentant thief on the cross when he turned to Christ for salvation, he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He wouldn't cease to exist. On the authority of God's word, I say to you tonight that you have a soul that will live as long as God lives. That soul of yours is eternal. And that soul of yours tonight in this meeting house is either saved or it's lost. Which is it? You see, the word destruction in our text, it speaks of damnation. It speaks of the separation that the soul will know from God, of the wrath of a holy God upon it. And to illustrate it, I bring you back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. For there it is borne out in this chapter where we read of that rich man who died and was buried. You see, that's his body. But then the next very verse goes on and it says, "And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments." That's his soul. Death is exactly that. It's the separating of the body from the soul. And the body is laid into Mother Earth. The soul lives on in eternity. And here's a rich man, and he lifts up his eyes, being in torments. He's living on, and he's still living tonight, and he's still tormented tonight in the flames. He's tormented by his memory. You see, verse 25 says, "But Abram said, Son, remember." You'll have a memory in hell. "Remember thou that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." And his memory torments him. And the memory will torment any man or woman, young person that sat in gospel meetings after gospel meeting and yet rejected Christ. You'll remember every night. His condemnation is all the worse because the only legacy that he left behind was his money for his brothers. And there's no salving of his conscience now. Verse 28, "For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." What's the only thing that can cause men to see their need to flee from this damnation? It's not the signs or the wonders. And that's what this rich man was looking for. He was looking for one to come from heaven to reveal what is happening in hell to his five brethren. But such a miracle wouldn't turn the brothers. And signs and wonders and miracles will not turn you, sinner, in this meeting either. The only thing that will turn you and cause you to flee from the wrath of God to come is the word of the living God, which is able to save your soul. You see, that's the answer in verse 31 of the chapter. "And he said unto him," that's Abram, "if they hear not Moses and the prophets." What's Moses and the prophets? It's the books of the Bible. It's the Old Testament scriptures that they had in that time. Neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Did you notice the duration of the condemnation from my text? Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction? There's no end to this. There's no end to this punishment that Christ, the judge of all the earth, shall mete out. And you know, we can scarcely take that in, because whatever we plan or whatever we do, it's all on the basis and it's constrained by time. This meeting started at a particular time. This meeting will end just in a few minutes' time. And maybe there's someone under the sound of my voice and you're uncomfortable tonight in your sin and you're longing that the meeting will be over, and it soon will be. The holidays come in, there's a beginning of them, but you know, they soon go as well. There's an ending of the holidays and it's back to work. It's the ending of the school break and it's back to school. We are constrained by time. But there's no end to eternity. There's no clock in eternity. There's no end to this wrath being poured out. The smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and forever. And oh, there's no hope in that word forever. What about the destination of this condemnation for the unconverted? You'll see it in verse 9 again. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. There's the destination. It is that place where the presence of God shall not be known, nor His glory. And you know, I never read that, but I think of a man I met years ago in outreach. And he said to me, as I was bringing to him the issues of eternity, the conversation come around to that. He said to me, "Sir, you know, this earth is hell. I could tell you many a thing that's happened to me and my family. This earth is hell." I said, "Sir, with all due respect, this earth is not hell. For in hell there's no answered prayer. The rich man looked for just a drop of water to be placed on his tongue. But there's no answers to prayer in hell. The glory of the Lord is not seen in hell. On this earth, the heavens declare the glory of God. On this earth, there are answers to prayer, and there are men and women praying for your soul tonight, that you might be saved. The destination, it will be that lake that burneth with fire. It is a lost eternity in hell where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched. And that is why, dear loved one, that I plead with you to consider your latter end. For if God should take away that breath that is in your body just now, you're out into that awful place of eternal condemnation. That's why I have lived before you. The only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? For it was He alone that was to pay the punishment and the torments of that hell, so that you would never have to. And He did it on the cross. He is the only refuge, the only safe hiding place from the wrath of God. I wonder, in closing, will you flee to Him tonight in repentance of your sin and be saved, and be safe, and be secure in the knowledge that when Christ comes, or when Christ calls, it'll be heaven for you. That place of eternal rest. An eternal bliss. What's it going to be? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. I thank you for listening tonight. Very solemn subject. Very solemn verses. There's the certainty of the Lord's return. There's the charge that will be laid against those who rejected Christ. And there's the condemnation that will follow. I don't want, as your minister, I don't want one of you to be in lost eternity. Irregardless of what you think of me, I want you all in that land that is fair than day. You can start for it tonight. You can make sure tonight. Will you come? I'll be here afterwards and gladly open the scriptures to you. If you need me to point you to the Lord, but you know where you can meet the Lord just where you're sitting. Repent of your sin. Ask the Lord to see you. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence, for the solemnity in our meeting. Thou hast brought us, Lord, into that judgment hall. As aware, Lord, we've seen a little glimpse of that great white throne, the judge of all the earth sitting upon it. Lord, we thank thee for the child of God will never be there. For our sins have been judged already. And the price has already been paid in Christ on the cross. In payment, God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. But Lord, it's no such assurance for the unconverted. And we pray these words might burn into their soul tonight. Thou would not give rest nor peace until that loved one that thou hast been dealing with will yield, surrender, and accept Christ as Lord and Savior. Give that needed grace, I pray. Give that gift of faith tonight in the closing settings. This night will be a night of God's salvation and of a soul ready for home. Part us in thy fear and in thy blessing. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious name.